Now we will continue our worship by reading God's word. Mark 12, 35 to 44. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. So how is he the son? How is he his son?" And the great throng heard him gladly. And in his teaching, he said, "Beware of the scribes, who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly, I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all of those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." This is the word of the Lord.
I have this one. Thank you. Well, good morning, everyone. As Tom said earlier, my name is Sam Huggard. I serve as the superintendent for the New England District of the Evangelical Free Church. And it's my privilege to be here with you once again. Prior, last time I was here, as of yet, you had not called Pastor Tom to this church. And I'm so glad that God has led you to call Tom and Sarah here to this community and their boys. I agree. It's wonderful to see how God has been blessing you this past year. And I'm looking forward to how God is going to work in and through this church in the years ahead. We're going to consider Mark chapter 12, verses 35 through 44 this morning, the scripture that was just read. So let me open us in prayer, and we'll dive right in. Lord, we are grateful that you do not stay adrift, distant from us, but you have drawn close. Lord, you have ultimately drawn close in Jesus Christ. And even today, you draw close through your word and by your spirit. So God, I pray this morning, as we consider this passage of scripture, God, I pray that it would be more than words on a page to us. Oh, God, I pray your word would sink down deep into our heart, illuminating our heart and our mind, that we might know you better. Lord, that we might know ourselves better in light of who you are. And God, that you'd enable us to follow you with all our heart, all our mind, all our soul, all our strength. So God, please use this time of teaching this morning for your honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, a couple summers ago, I had the privilege of being the family camp speaker at Camp Spofford. And I think some of you here have been to Camp Spofford before, and those of you that have been there know that there's a lot of traditions that go on at the camp during the week. And one of the traditions that I was unaware of was a tradition called Stump the Pastor. During the week, people would take different objects that they had and put them in paper bags, and they would collect them all. And then during an evening service, they'd have whoever was a pastor in the group come up front. And they'd begin to open some of the paper bags and pull out the object in the paper bag. And the goal for the pastors was, in the moment, they'd have to come up with a scriptural connection and a brief lesson based on the object. So the goal was to find a very obscure object to stump the pastor in the moment. And I found out I was not very good at that task. Being in the moment like that was difficult. And as we read through the text today, Mark chapter 12, at first read, it almost seems like Jesus is doing something similar, kind of having a battle of wits with the scribes. In Mark chapter 12, if you see the whole context there, Jesus has been interacting with the religious leaders, and there's been a lot of opposition. And at this point, it seems that Jesus is proving, I'm a lot smarter than you all. And he pulls out this Bible reference from the book of Psalms and seems to silence his opponents with his greater Bible knowledge and understanding. And then after silencing the scribes, he then tells everyone more of the scribes' faults, their hypocrisy. He kind of puts them in their place and then goes on and teaches about generosity and this poor widow who gave very little, it seems, but actually in God's economy, gave far more. And these group of stories at first glance just seems kind of random. And we wonder, did the author just kind of put them together randomly? And I don't think that's the case. I think when we come to this series of teachings this morning, there's a lot more going on than Jesus just trying to prove that he is smarter than the religious leaders and that he wants to show them up and then tack on a random lesson. I think what Jesus is doing in this series of teachings is revealing and clarifying our expectations of how God would deliver people from their greatest enemy. Jesus is revealing and clarifying expectations in these three vignettes. Now, before we dive into understanding the teaching, I want to clarify some terms here, and I'll see if I can get my clicker to work. There it is. All right, great. Two terms in particular that we need to understand in this passage. First is the term scribe. Jesus is interacting with the scribes, it said. Now, if we think of a scribe today, you might think of a court stenographer, you know, a person who sits there and just types whatever is being said. And that's not how scribes were understood in this day. A scribe is an expert in handling written documents. In Israel, scribes' duties included teaching, interpretation, and regulation of the law. So much more than just copying down words, there is a teaching and interpretation of the law. Think lawyer, but in this case, it's the law of God. Now, in Israel, the condition was not as it is today, where we are very bifurcated in our understanding. We think there is secular law, and then there is religion. And so you go to a lawyer if you have a legal dispute, and you go to the church if you need some religious counsel. But in Jesus' day, it's much more integrated. The greatest questions in life are about who God is and how he wants us to live, and everything falls under that. And so these scribes were very important people because they are interpreting for everyone how God wants us to live. So people revere scribes because they understand, or think they understand, God's law and are instructing others in God's ways. Second term is the term Christ. And many people assume that Christ is Jesus' last name. And that's not the case. Christ is a title. If you were to see on the screen there, another word would be Messiah or anointed ruler. The Christ is the promised ruler, the one that the Old Testament scriptures foretold would come to deliver God's people. And so for generations, the Israelites had looked forward to the anointed ruler who would come to set them free. So Christ, whenever you see that, think Messiah or anointed ruler. Now, I mentioned earlier, the context for this teaching is that Jesus has been engaging in questions from the scribes and the religious leaders. They've been peppering him with questions. They've been trying to trip him up. They've been questioning his authority. Now, the ordinary people, the crowds, seem pretty quick to embrace Jesus, but not the religious leaders. Very intriguing that those seemingly most steeped in the scriptures seem the slowest to embrace Christ. It's one of the great paradoxes of the Gospels, that the religious leaders at this point are very hesitant to embrace Jesus. So Jesus at this point, after receiving questions, he begins to take the initiative and ask questions. And it's very important to know what preceded this question from Jesus. I believe you heard this message last week, that Jesus had been asked by a scribe, what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus answered, as you probably remember, he answers, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God and to love your neighbor. He says those two really form the great commandment. And the scribe that asked him this question agrees with Jesus' answer. He said, that's right. That was also his understanding of what is of the highest virtue in the kingdom of God. And then in response to the scribe's agreement, Jesus says this to the scribe, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." What an amazing statement. In one statement, Jesus is saying, one, your understanding is correct, but you're still on the outside. And so Jesus' teaching from here, I believe, is beginning to call the scribe and those that are hearing the scribe's teaching into the kingdom. He wants them to know what it still is that stands in the way so that they can enter. So this series of teaching is about calling people into the kingdom by revealing what stands in the way. And I think what stands in the way is expectations. Our wrong expectations. See, expectations shape our actions. A few months back, I was called up by my son's youth pastor. And to understand this story, you have to know that this past year, my son started attending a different church. My wife and I travel around quite a bit, so in this past year, we said, listen, you're getting older. We expect you to be in church. We're giving you the permission to choose where you're going to connect. And he did. And so he was part of this good church in the area. And I got a call from the youth pastor. He said, I'd love to have lunch with you. I said, sure, why not? So I went out to lunch, and we're sitting down for a while. And I could tell very early on that this youth pastor did not have a clue, first of all, of who I was and what I did for work. And I knew he was trying to figure out, why don't you come to church? And so as he was talking to me, he finally got around to, what is it you do for work? And when I told him my occupation, that I was a pastor, his eyes got really big, and he said, this did not go as I anticipated. He had expected to come to this lunch and to help me come to know Jesus. He wanted to invite me into a knowledge of Christ. He wanted to invite me into the community of Christ. And all of a sudden he realized, oh, this was not as I expected. You see, our expectations really do shape how we act, how we engage, how we connect. And that's the case for the scribes here. They had some expectations of Jesus that were just wrong. And it was shaping their actions. Their lack of reception of Jesus were being shaped by their expectations. And it's the same for us. And one of the greatest problems is when you have expectations that are wrong and don't know it. And so Jesus is revealing wrong expectations. So let's dive into understanding three wrong expectations that Jesus is revealing and clarifying. First, Jesus reveals our wrong expectations about the Christ. He's revealing our wrong expectations about who the Messiah is and God's intentions for the Christ. And we see this in the question that Jesus asked. He said, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? Then he quoted King David's words from Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son? See, with this question, Jesus is calling into question the scribes' expectations about the Christ. There were some things they assumed, they expected, that just weren't accurate. Now, they assumed and expected correctly that the Christ would come from the line of David. The Old Testament tells us this, that the Messiah would come a new branch, a new sprout from the stump of David. He would come from Bethlehem. Jesus was born there. And so we know that the Messiah was to come from David's line. But in quoting Psalm 110, which, by the way, is the most frequently quoted psalm in all the New Testament, very significant quotation, in quoting the phrase, the Lord, God, said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, Jesus is pointing out that the Christ is more than David's descendant. The Christ is David's Lord. The Christ is a greater ruler and a different ruler than David himself. Now, for an Israelite in that day, a historical figure doesn't get any bigger than King David. It's like us today as we get ready to celebrate July 4th, looking back to George Washington, and we think, man, you know, like what an amazing person who had such courage. And so we can think back to historical figures, and they can become very large in our mind. Sometimes we kind of even overlook some of their faults because they can become so large in our mind. And so Israelites look back to King David this way, thinking there is no bigger, no greater leader than David. Think of what he did for us. He came in and drove out our enemies. He established Jerusalem as we know it. There's a great time of glory and splendor and wealth in Israel under his rule. And that's exactly what everyone wanted again. People wanted an Israel that was powerful, that was free from Roman occupation, that was rich and strong. And they think, man, we need the king from David's line who would come and rule like David. They wanted this ruler, the Christ, to drive out the Romans. They wanted this Christ to sit on the throne in Jerusalem and bring back the power, the splendor, and the glory. The scribes expected a Christ from David's line who would give them what they wanted most. And don't we all? Don't we all want from a Christ our expectations? We want Jesus to align with us. We tend to want a Christ that would serve our political or financial or relational expectations, rather than a Christ that we must submit our expectations to. Jesus is the Christ, but he did not come to meet our expectations. He came to establish his kingdom. He came in a way the scribes did not expect. He came humbly. He came serving. He came to sacrifice. And because the scribes didn't expect this from the Christ, they were not putting their faith in him. So Jesus, in his mercy, in his grace, in his love, is calling those wrong expectations into question. And if we are wise, we will do the same thing ourselves. Because every single human being, because we are sinful, because we are not God, because we see dimly, have wrong expectations, whether we know it or not. All of us, in some way, have wrong expectations about the Christ. So I think we would do well to pray along with David's prayer in Psalm 139, where he says, "Search me, God, know my heart. Test me, know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." It is a good thing to have our wrong expectations revealed. And that's what Jesus is doing here. So first, we see that Jesus is revealing wrong expectations about the Christ. Secondly, Jesus reveals our wrong expectations about ourselves. And this one gets a little harder, to be honest with you. After this question about how can the Christ be David's Lord, he goes on and begins to warn the people about the scribes. He says, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers." And he goes on to say, "They will receive the greater condemnation." Jesus, throughout the Gospels, consistently taught that the error of the religious leaders was their delusional self-righteousness, that they thought they were better than they really were. Consider Matthew chapter 23, verse 27 through 28, and I don't have the text on the screen here, where Jesus said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees." And he says, "Hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs," what an image, "which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." See, Jesus sees into all of our hearts and minds. He knows what is going on within us. He knows our motivations. He knows our private actions and private thoughts. And so he can see past the facade that we are all so quick to put on. And the scribes had a pretty good-looking facade. And they believed this facade. And I think the question we should ask is, why did the scribes think they were so morally righteous? Why were they so confident in their own goodness? And then as an aside, why might we do the same? Because we need to know how we become self-righteous to avoid that error. I think there's three things in particular that caused the scribes to believe their own self-righteousness. First of all, others treated them this way. I mean, people treated them as though they were these wonderfully holy, righteous people. They would walk around the city and get these greetings where people were honoring them, revering them. They would stand up like I am now, and they would explain the scriptures, and people thought, wow, you know, what a person who understands God and his law. And I'm sure they got lots of accolades for their work. And so people treated them as though they were superior in their goodness. This past week, my wife and I had the opportunity to go see James Taylor in concert up in New Hampshire. And we were actually probably the youngest people in the concert, I quickly learned. It was a great concert. But one thing that struck me is that as James Taylor played, it was the level of admiration coming from the fans to James Taylor. It wasn't just applause for his songs. And people were screaming around me, "We love you, James!" And they just were pouring out their praise, their adoration for him. And I thought, man, that would be a really scary place to be on that stage hearing all the time this just level of adoration for you. I mean, the guy's a good guitar player and a great songwriter, but he's a normal guy. But to hear that kind of adoration must do something to a human heart. And that's what's happening with these scribes. They're hearing time and time again about how good they are, and they're starting to believe the hype. So the scribes are hearing from others how good they are. Secondly, when they compare themselves to others around them, they probably are seemingly better in their behavior. And the scribes take seriously God's law. They're trying to follow the Ten Commandments. And I'm sure there are many around them who aren't even trying. And so when they compare themselves to others, I'm sure they did stack up pretty well in their behavior. Let me try to illustrate this. Let's say that today I said, let's have a standing broad jump competition as part of our service. All right? I would draw a line up here in the front, and I'd say, let's see who here can beat me in a standing broad jump. Now, pretty quickly, I'm sure some of you in the room would say, I can easily beat you. I'm looking at your stature. I think I got a little more muscles. I will clearly beat you in a standing broad jump competition. Others might be thinking, I'm not so sure I can. And so we would have this competition, and some of you would jump farther than me. Some of you would jump not as far if we're comparing ourselves with one another. Now, let's say I say, let's move the venue of our competition. Instead of doing this contest here, let's all fly out and have this competition at the edge of the Grand Canyon. All right, we'll line up. We'll see who can jump the furthest. Now, once again, some of you would jump farther than me. Some of you would not jump as far as me. And guess what? It wouldn't matter, because none of us can jump the Grand Canyon. All of us would be jumping to our demise. And in a similar way, the scribes' moral goodness, compared to others, may have been a little bit better. But that's the wrong point of reference. It's God's moral goodness. It is God's righteousness that we are to compare ourselves to, and we all fall woefully short. We'd have better luck jumping the Grand Canyon than measuring up to God's goodness. And so the scribes are comparing themselves to the wrong point of reference, and allows them to think they're morally good. And you know what? We all do the same thing. We all tend to look at those around us and think, well, you know, I stack up well to them. But if we are to compare ourselves to God and his standard, we all would quickly realize how in need of mercy we really are. But the Pharisees are believing, or the scribes are believing, their own moral goodness by looking at others. And then lastly, the scribes are believing their own moral goodness because of the simple deceitfulness of the human heart. This is one of the products of sin in the world and within humanity. Is we all tend to think we are better than we actually are. We have this onboard, hardwired propensity to think ourselves better. This is why almost any time you see a public trial of a celebrity, actually just this past week, singer R. Kelly was convicted of horrendous crimes and sentenced to decades in prison. And his statement was, he said, "I'm not the monster you all think I am." He didn't say, "I didn't do it." He said, "I'm not the monster you think I am." He can't bring himself to see the full weight of his actions. And we all are the same way. We tend to paint ourselves in as good a light as possible and have a hard time coming to grips with the full weight of our sin. And if we're to take the scriptures seriously and God's command seriously, we realize we stack up woefully short. One of my favorite authors, Dallas Willard, he writes this about our propensity to overlook our faults. He says, "Without the realization of our utter ruin, without the genuine revisioning and redirecting of our lives, which that bitter realization naturally gives rise to, no clear path to inner transformation can be found. It is psychologically and spiritually impossible. We will steadfastly remain on the throne of our universe, so far as we are concerned, perhaps trying to use a little God here and there." He's saying that if we don't realize our true condition, the sinfulness of our heart as compared to God's righteousness, we may try to have a little help from God, but we will never get off the throne of our own universe. We'll never look to Jesus as the Messiah that he actually is. So Jesus, as the good physician he is, as a doctor, comes to the scribes and to the people that are following the scribes, and he delivers to them a diagnosis that they don't want to hear so that they can receive treatment they don't know they need. He's revealing that the scribes' wrong expectations of themselves as being basically good people are keeping them out of the kingdom. If the scribes think that their goodness is going to earn them favor with God and entrance to God's kingdom, that very thought keeps them out. And Jesus is revealing this. See, Jesus seeks to reveal our wrong expectations about ourselves, not to shame us, but because he desires to forgive us. He desires to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's why he came. That's why he died. But to experience his forgiveness and his cleansing, we have to realize how desperately we need it. And we need to step into the light to receive it. So Jesus, in his grace, in his mercy, reveals to us our wrong expectations of ourselves. The third area, or the third vignette in this teaching, Jesus reveals our wrong expectations about wealth. And I think these two things here, self-righteousness and wealth, I think are probably two of the greatest barriers to life in the kingdom of God. Our expectations about our own goodness and our expectations about wealth are two of the greatest barriers to entering and living in the kingdom of God. And Jesus wants us to see these barriers for what they are. So in this third vignette, also in the temple, Jesus sees different people giving very different sums of money at the offering box. Some rich people came in and dropped in a lot of money. You probably could hear the big thunk, you know, as the amount went in. It was a lot. Everyone knew it because they could hear the thunk. And then a poor widow comes and gives two copper coins. It says the equivalent of a penny. I mean, what a small gift. Now, most people would be impressed with the gifts of the wealthy people. Maybe if the amount was significant enough, you know, they would get something in the temple or the surrounding area named in their honor, a bench, you know, a park. We tend to do that with large gifts, right? We put a person's name on something to honor them for giving that amount of money. Jesus, however, was more impressed with the widow and her small gift, and he held her up to the disciples as an example. See, Jesus is shaking up our expectations of wealth because they're all wrong, and they can keep us out of life in God's kingdom. See, if we expect that God is impressed with wealth, we'll be very disappointed, because he is not. God is not impressed with the things that we are impressed with. He does not drive down a house and look at the wealthy homes and say, ooh, that does not impress God. We think that God is impressed with the things that we are, and we expect that God gives wealth to us as a sign of his favor or blessing, so that those that are rich are somehow more blessed than those who are not. And that's just wrong. The scriptures tell us otherwise. We think that wealth is the key to a good life. If you have wealth and you can go on trips and have security and safety and a good retirement, and the scriptures say, no, wealth does not equal a good life. Well, let me just read three verses that give us God's perspective on wealth from the scriptures. First one, Luke chapter 6, verse 20. Jesus said, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. I mean, what a statement. We don't think that blessed and poor go together. I mean, usually if we're to hashtag blessed, you know, it's when we're on a beach somewhere, or get a promotion, or get a raise, get a new house. That's blessed to us. And Jesus says, blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Mark chapter 10, verse 23. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. How hard it is to enter the kingdom for those who are wealthy? Or James chapter 2, verse 5, James said, listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? See, it's not morally superior to be poor. Jesus is not saying that somehow being poor in and of itself earns us favor with God. What he is saying is that earthly wealth is not the currency of the kingdom. The currency of God's kingdom is trust. The currency of God's kingdom is trust. The widow who gave her two copper coins trusted God to a greater degree than did those who put in far larger sums. She had come to truly trust that God is her shepherd, and with him she would not want. And so she could give all that she had, knowing that she was secure, that God had her. She trusted him. See, wealth can actually hinder our ability to trust God. We can put our trust in wealth for our security, for our happiness, for our significance. We can expect wealth to do what only Jesus can. And that's what Jesus wants to reveal to us. If we put our expectations on wealth for our significance, our happiness, our security, we're living outside the kingdom. Because the kingdom is all about trust. Trust in Jesus Christ. Friends, wrong expectations about the Christ, about our own goodness, and about wealth can keep, or they kept the scribes from following Jesus. They kept the scribes outside the kingdom. And those same wrong expectations can also keep us from following Jesus Christ. So the big question is, how can our expectations be healed? Because Jesus, he didn't come just to point out our wrong expectations. He wants to correct them. He intends to draw us to himself. So I want to return to the first chunk of scripture in Mark chapter 12, verse 36. And again, I don't have this text in the slide, where Jesus quoted Psalm 110. He quoted David's words, where he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. Until I put your enemies under your feet. See, this psalm not only pointed to Jesus as the Lord, who is greater than David, but it pointed to what God would do through the Messiah. That God, through the Messiah, would put his enemies and our enemies under his feet. That God would triumph over our enemies through his Christ. And the question is, what enemies are those? When Jesus came, was it Rome that went under Jesus' feet? Was it all sickness and all poverty? It wasn't. One day, all those things will be fully dealt with. Jesus does intend, as Lord of all, to put everything under his feet, but in the right order. See, Jesus came to deal with our primary enemies. Jesus on the cross defeated our sin. On the cross, Jesus dealt with our sin, and we're not prone to think of our sin as one of our greatest enemies. It's usually the political leader out there, the lack of money here, this sickness over there. But it's our sin that keeps us outside the kingdom. It's our sin that separates us from God. It's our sin that separates us from others. And Jesus came to deal with it. And on the cross, he took upon himself all our sin, past, present, future. We sang about it this morning. And then said, it is finished. That Jesus put an end to sin on the cross. When we trust in Jesus, we can experience his forgiveness and his cleansing. We're free from sin. In his resurrection, Jesus defeated death. I don't care how good we live, how morally good we are, how wealthy we are, no one can live good enough or rich enough to get out of death. We're all going to face it. The Bible calls it the last great enemy. And Jesus has defeated it. For after Jesus died on the cross, he rose. He is the first fruits of all who trust in him. Jesus did, and all those who trust in him will do what he did. That God will resurrect our bodies as well. That we don't have to fear death. Instead, we can live victorious through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus put an end to sin. He put an end to death. And upon his return, Satan will be forever cast down. The evil that plagues our world today will not plague our world forever. But upon his return, the knowledge of the glory of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, because all that is evil will be removed, because Satan has been cast down. Our great enemies of sin, death, and Satan, Jesus has put under his feet. And when we look at that, when we see what Jesus has done for us, then our expectations begin to become healed. We can expect Jesus to do for us what he has promised to do. And one day in the future, all these other things that plague us as well, they will be taken care of too. But for now, if those three enemies have been triumphed over, we have nothing else to fear. Will you pray with me? Lord God, how thankful we are for what you have done for us in Jesus Christ. Lord, you know how prone our hearts are to look at anything and everything, you know, for our salvation apart from you. We tend to look to money. We tend to look to relationships. We tend to look to pleasant trips and circumstances. And Lord, none of those things can ultimately save our soul. Jesus, you have done the only thing that could be done. In your death, in your resurrection, Lord, you have dealt with sin, you have dealt with death, and you will deal with Satan. And we are so thankful, Lord, for what you have done. The victory is yours. So God, I pray today that you would continue to be clarifying our expectations, that we would expect of you that which you have promised. And God, I pray that you'd help us to follow you faithfully. We thank you, and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.